sickness of the condition of the children of Israel in a state of rebellion against God. These are the words of the prophet to a people who had lived many years with prosperity. They're words of admonition and rebuke to a people who had experienced plenty, good, peace. And instead of being thankful to God, they turned their backs against God. It's kind of interesting because the situation in Israel at the time was much like our own day, where there's plenty of blessings on every side, and instead of becoming more and more thankful and tender to God, there seems to be a turning away, a building of a callus against God, kind of building bunkers of resistance against God. They followed the lust of their flesh, the licentiousness of their minds, and committed every kind of imaginable physical and spiritual abomination, much like what's happening in our country. The prophet Jeremiah wept over the sadness of the stubborn condition of the people of God. They had come through a 50-year period under King Manasseh where they practiced every kind of religious abomination and apostasy. They were profligates. They prostituted themselves with every kind of novel feeling and philosophy, not unlike what we know today. Then there was a small period of 14 years under King Josiah when there seemed to be a turning back to God, but as was seen at the end of his 14 years, by the quick return to the old ways, it was just a shallow reformation. At this point, where we read in chapter 9, Israel is refusing to listen to God as the armies of Babylon are starting to move on Jerusalem, where it looks like they will be attacked, and instead of looking to God, they now start looking to their own resources. And that's where this verse comes in, where he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches." The three bastions of pride, the three bastions that man relies on to get himself out of trouble rather than looking to God. And so God, through the prophet Jeremiah, hones in on their sin, on their pride, and like a laser-guided bunker buster missile, God just hits them right in their hearts and tells them exactly the way it is. He takes these verses and shrouded in around this, encased around these verses, are two verses that are just horrific, telling the truth. Look at the preceding verse and the following verse, verse 22 and verse 25. Verse 22 says, "Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheep after the reaper, but no one will gather them." And then 25, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." God zeroes in with His laser-guided truth and the power of His Word and says, "Pride is your problem. And look what's going to happen because of it. Corpses are going to lay untouched like people avoid dung on a road or a sidewalk." God doesn't mince words. He speaks the truth, and He does it in love to turn people. And this is the hard reality and truth of the condition of Israel, and not unlike our own today. But like all of God's Word has two time frames in which it works. It is given with a timely message for the then, and it comes with a timeless message for the now and each generation. And God has words to speak to us through these words. We who live in America live in great peace and prosperity and plenty. And like the people of Israel, our hearts have turned away from God. We rely on wisdom, might, and riches in this country. We have followed all kinds of strange and pagan philosophies in recent years, enamored with Eastern religions. We've tried to come up with all kinds of bizarre things as we've turned away from God. Like one of the great writers said, when you stop believing God, you start believing everything. And anything is possible. A Jewish writer paraphrased these two verses that we're looking at this morning this way: "Let us not boast in the wisdom of Solomon, nor boast of the might of Samson, nor boast of the riches of Ahab." It's interesting. Probably the first two you relate to, don't you? They make sense. But the Ahab took me by surprise when I saw that comment. Ahab, rich? I always thought of Solomon as being the rich one. But Ahab was kind of a filthy rich king. We know how he went after Naboth's vineyard and tried to take that and add that to his kingdom. And he was quite wealthy if you really study the word. But the word to concentrate on here is the word boast. The King James says glory, but the New American Standard says boast. And that's really the word to shine out, to just exhume worth, praise, renown, proclamation when it comes to boasting in the positive sense. But in the negative sense, it really means to be a clamorous, raving proclamation of self-celebration, of self-praise and self-commendation, to basically be self-promoting. And that's the sense in which it's used in the first verse, in verse 23. It's in the negative sense of self-proclamation, self-boasting. In the second, when it says a boasting of the Lord, it's used in the positive sense of a giving of worth and praise and honor and renown to that to whom it is due. So here we see that in the first part, it's used in a negative sense, and we want to look at the three things that it's used in the negative sense toward, and that is wisdom, might, and riches, the three bastions of pride. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. You might say that this is a head game. This happens to be the play of the mind and how we think and how our thoughts direct our being and our thinking. We all tend to think we're pretty smart, don't we? I think that especially when we finish high school and then finish college and at different points of life, we tend to think we're even smarter than we should think. I remember one time in Africa, I was interviewing several young men that came looking for a job. And I needed some young men to work out in the garden, hoeing and tending the yard. And I asked them different things. Do you know how to hoe? Do you know how to weed? And do you know how to trim trees and prune and different things? And it was funny because one guy, after I'd asked him these questions, he just blurted out, "I know how to do everything." Well, I was so impressed I didn't hire him. I mean, the arrogance to think, I know everything. But, that's really like all of us. A lot of times we think that. Here in the United States, we are very proud of our accomplishments. The number of universities are more numerous in this country than any other in the world. Schools of education, magazines that we print with all our knowledge. Most people think that they are quite intelligent in this country as opposed to other countries. Well, I think it'd be helpful for us to kind of see where we stand by giving a little test here. Don't be intimidated. It's just a 5-question examination. And let's just see how we do. How smart are we? And I say that because in Scripture, it's interesting, wisdom is not just the sense that we think of a wise person as somebody who's very discerning, but wisdom is connected with discernment and also knowledge. The two go together. So let me just give you this quick quiz of 5 questions. Let's see how we do. First question: what are the 4 basic forces in physics? I know you all just got that immediately. You just rattled them right off. All right, 4 forces of physics: gravitation, electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces. Very good. All right, next question. What and where is the ocean's deepest point? Pardon? It's in the Pacific. Okay, do you know the name of it and the depth? Mariana's Trench. Very good. Do you know the specific place in Mariana's Trench?
No.
Okay, but you're really good. That's great. The Mariana's Trench, that's right. It's the Challenger Deep, the name of the place. The Challenger Deep in the Mariana's Trench, and it is 36,200 feet deep. So we'll give you credit for that one. All right, number 3.
At what rate does the sun radiate energy?
Now, we know that's a daily fact. I mean, it's like the facts that you use in your kitchen, right? Well, it's 3.83 times 10 to the 26 joules per second. Now, that's a very easy number to handle. Let me just put it in simpler terms for us. I was at a Home Depot recently before Isabel slammed into us, and I noticed all these people frantically buying generators, and there's these 5,000 watt generators. Well, let's just put it in terms of 5,000 watt generators. Let's see how much energy the sun emits every second in terms of 5,000 watt generators. Here it is. 75,000 generators times a million generators times another million generators times another million generators times another million generators. That's how much energy is being radiated by the sun every second. Now, we all knew that, didn't we? And I know Walmart can't hold that many generators. All right, number four. What is a Dreissena polymorpha? Pretty easy animal to identify, right? It's a zebra mussel native to the Caspian Sea. And then number four, what are the most important substances of the blood coagulation cascade? Well, we all knew this one. It's proteolytic enzymes known as blood factors 2 through 12. Now, if you got four right, well, we'll say you passed. If you didn't, well, I guess you failed. How intelligent are we? How smart are we? You know, the more you really think about it, the more you find out you really don't know very much at all. We're all pretty ignorant. If you got down to real specifics about most things, we don't really know a whole lot. It's a good thing we got the internet, isn't it? You know, we just don't know that much. And the older we get, it's strange that we tend to get more pride. We think we know a whole lot. We have a young man in our assembly by the name of John Kinlaw who was saved a little over 2 years ago. He was a thief in Raleigh, terrorized Raleigh for 10 years. He said, you know, when we were doing that, each time we got prouder and cockier and felt like we were untouchable. Each time we succeeded in getting away with a job, we felt like the police could never get us. There was this swelling pride. We felt we were so smart we could outsmart them. And that is so typical of all of us, really. But the more we do something, we just think, you know, we just got it down pat. And Scripture says that knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. It makes one overestimate themselves. Knowledge pushes out, God says. In Romans 1:28, this interesting verse says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It seems to indicate that as knowledge expands, it pushes God out of the picture. There's no room in the mind when knowledge increases. There's a natural tendency to push God out of the picture. Knowledge consumes. Jeremiah 51:17 says, every man is brutish by his knowledge. Well, that's an ancient word, that brutish, but what it really means is to be burned up or consumed or eaten up. You are devoured by knowledge. You're just constantly desiring more, I think. The more you know, the more you want to know. But you're consumed, too, in the sense that I think more people come to you for your knowledge, requires more of you because people consult you. You become the expert. It consumes you because you are constantly reflecting to see if you're accurate, if you have the most recent, the most up-to-date knowledge to stay ahead of the game and at the top. Scripture says that knowledge perverts. Isaiah 47:10 says, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none sees me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it has perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside. It perverts. Reasoning leads to excuses against righteousness. It allows you to think even of the most bizarre and considerate, rather than stopping and not considering things that you shouldn't be pondering. Knowledge brings grief, Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, "For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow." Vexation. I think people that have a great amount of knowledge also tend to have a lot of impatience with others because they see inferior knowledge. And they can poke holes in other people's arguments. It tends to provoke them to anger as they think, you know, hey, this person doesn't know. It's vexing. Brings grief. But besides all this, human knowledge is just a fleeting thing. It's changing all the time. And when we think that we've got the most recent and the best knowledge and maybe the final thing, it disappears. Now, some of us were alive back in the 1950s. And can remember some of this stuff. But back in the 1950s, when there were scores of new developments, this was when they thought they had the answer to the atom. They had it all figured out. And in the 1950s, something new, strange started happening. They started finding out that there were particles inside the atom. Listen to this. Scores of strange new fundamental particles were flooding out of the atom smashers in the 1950s, and J. Robert Oppenheimer, the father of the atomic bomb, was so frustrated that he declared, "The Nobel Prize in Physics shall go to the physicist who does not discover a new particle this year." There were so many particles, each with a strange Greek name, that even Enrico Fermi said, "If I had known there would be so many particles, I would have become a botanist rather than a physicist." When they thought they had the model down, everything started changing. Isn't that something? After decades of wandering in the wilderness and spending billions of tax dollars, physicists have finally come to an understanding, what they think is a good solid foundation of the atom now. And they finally unified what they call the quantum forces into what is the so-called standard model, based on a zoo of bizarre particles called quarks, leptons, Higgs bosons, Yang-Mills particles, gluons, W bosons, and more. Did you all know that? I didn't. Whoa. Remarkably, all known physical phenomena can be united into two theories, they say, the theory of relativity and the quantum theory. But you know what? Although these two great theories represent the two pillars upon which all physical knowledge is based, the fundamental mystery is why these two theories differ immensely from each other. The first theory of relativity is based on curvature of smooth surfaces, which describes the world of the very large. The second theory is based on tiny discrete packets of energy called quanta, thus quanta theory, and explains the world of the very small, such as atoms and nuclei. But why should nature, at the most fundamental level, create two totally dissimilar theories? Sadly, every attempt to merge these two theories has failed. Some of the greatest minds have tackled this problem only to be unsuccessful. Knowledge is fleeting. Goes. Human wisdom is deceiving. Look at the great wise King Solomon. Man, he had it all. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 1:16. "I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I have gotten me great wisdom, and above all, my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge," he said. And what did he do? He accumulated 700 wives, 300 concubines in his wisdom. You know what that wisdom was? That wisdom was following the traditions of that time, that when you forged an alliance, the king who was subservient to the greater king, the lesser king would give a daughter to the greater king. And Solomon in his great wisdom was forging all these international alliances and bringing these daughters of these subservient kings into his palace as his his wives. That was the wisdom he was going on. And interesting, because God had said very clearly, Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17, in Moses' law it says, the king shall not multiply horses to himself, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon sinned against God, engaged in polygamy, married these other women, collected huge numbers of horses and a chariot army, accumulated vast amounts of gold and silver. He broke God's law. Wisdom, the knowledge, just pushed God out of the picture. And that is the danger with all of us. The older we get, the more we figure out that we know a whole lot, we think, and it tends to make us proud. We need to guard against that subtle boasting or glorying in the wisdom in our lives, because it has a spiritually necrosing tendency. It just pushes God out of the picture. Thomas A. Kempis put it this way, every man naturally desires to know, but what availeth knowledge without the fear of God? What availeth it to man to reason high secret mysteries of the Trinity if he lack meekness whereby he displeases the Trinity? Truly nothing. Now there he is touching on the fact that even regarding spiritual knowledge, we can get so puffed up. And he's using the example of knowing the intricacies of the wisdom of the Trinity, the secret mysteries of the Trinity, and how that all functions. And we get so wise in that, but we lack meekness and submission and humility before God. It serves nothing. People today use all kinds of techniques just like they did back then. Back then, I believe that these things we're referring to in these verses where it said the might and the wisdom, the riches, we're referring to techniques that Israel was trying to use to dissipate this danger that they had. No doubt they were going to use the wisdom of diplomacy and international posturing to maneuver in such a way to deliver them from being attacked or defeated. They had their methodologies, and we're going to use our wisdom. There's a way to figure this out. And we tend to do the same thing today. I mean, people use attorneys and consultants, but even in Christian circles, we use the same kind of thing. We use our pat little solutions, evangelical programs and consultants and methodologies, using our wisdom, our gifts, and our talents to accomplish what we think are good ends for God, whether it be resurrecting dying churches, whether it be conducting programs. We use our wisdom. God says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God ultimately brings to nothing the wisdom of this world. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy. That's the kind of wisdom God wants. It's a meek and humble one. It's one that submits to God first. And that's what he was looking for in Israel and looks for in us. The second bastion of pride is might. And this is not a mind game like the wisdom. This is a heart game. This is how you operate, what you put your trust in. The might, when it says, let not the mighty boast in their might, is where you put your heart's trust in what's going to bring solutions for you. Did you know that the United States defense budget is $379 billion? You know that that's responsible for 40% of the world's military spending? You know that the Defense Department employs 1.4 million people on active duty? It's the largest employer and is so large that it employs more people than the top four American businesses. It employs more people than ExxonMobil, Ford, General Motors, and General Electric combined. The U.S. maintains 247,000 troops and civilians overseas in more than 130 countries, covering every time zone. Do you think we rely on our military in this country? Is there a pride in our country? We may not be proud of it, but our country sure is. That's part of our whole program of maintaining peace in this country as well in the world, is to try and have our fingers everywhere to kind of control things. The Hebrew word for mighty, when it says, let not the mighty, is gibor. And it means warrior, tyrant, champion, chief, giant, or strong man. Let not the tyrant, chief, giant, strong man boast in his might. And that's gebura, which means in his force, in his mastery, in his power, or his strength, or his valor, or his victory. So, basically, what it's saying is, let not him who boasts in his might, let not the mighty boast in their having risen to the top. Let not them boast in what has gotten them there. God is clear in his word that he is the one who raises and takes down kings and all in authority. But the danger comes when we become the champion, the chief, the giant, the strong man, the conqueror. We're at the top. And there's this inebriating effect of thinking that somehow we've gotten ourselves there. Our own strength, our own might has accomplished this for us. And oh, how people use that. The prime minister, the head of the Italian government in Italy right now, is Silvio Berlusconi. This man is a huge media mogul. I mean, this guy is one of the richest men in Europe, controls some of the biggest media companies in Europe. Yet he got himself elected to the prime ministership of Italy, and yet he had all these corrupt, shady business deals. Well, after he got into power, it came to light that he had all these shady dealings, and they wanted to prosecute him. But with his might and with his political influence, he got the majority, who were all behind him, to actually vote on an amendment saying that he could not be prosecuted. That's using your might. You all remember Nicolae Ceaușescu? He was the dictator of Romania up until 1989, when he was killed. The guy was a megalomaniac. His power was absolute. Listen to this one comment. It says, Ceaușescu can be understood only against the backdrop of the Romanian communist political culture, which was an unrepentant Stalinist-type culture. The cult of the leader, a conspiratorial mentality, fanaticism and anti-intellectualism, and more than anything else, an endemic deficit of legitimacy. A man with Ceaușescu's despicable character, but also with a long party career, could not have come to power and have exerted power unchallenged for over two decades without a well-functioning Stalinist system. Far from inventing the repressive mechanism, Ceaușescu carried it to a nightmarish extreme with anti-intellectual witch hunts, suppressions, and elimination of his opposition and enemies. On the day that he was captured along with his wife Elena and put before a tribunal, and accused of the genocide of 60,000 people, he said, I do not recognize this court. I am the president of the country. His might had gone to his head. And even as they were being taken to the firing squad, his wife Elena said to one of the soldiers that was going to eventually shoot her, but I was like a mother to you. And the soldier responded, what sort of mother were you who killed our mothers? The arrogance of the might had gone to their heads. They could not see their own fault and sins. This is the danger of might. Well, closer to home, how about us? There's deception in our might too. I'll give you a little example of just out in Congo when we were living out there. I had this rule for our family, because there's so many diseases and bacteria and infections and stuff that you can get so easily out there by touching stuff, that we had this rule that when we came to the dinner table, everybody had to wash their hands before they came to the dinner table. And we held hands when we prayed. That's the way we do in our family. So if you ever came with unwashed hands, you were contaminating two other people. Well, a day came where I was out doing something and
called for lunch, rush in, didn't wash my hands. And kids are great, aren't they? They always call you and they always catch it. And after we prayed, Dad, you didn't wash your hands. Well, what did Dad respond? You know? Well, Dad makes the rules. Dad can break the rules. No, that didn't fly, did it? It was humble pie that day. But you know, it illustrates the fact that a lot of us want to make the rules or be above the law. And that comes with might, with power. Is that we tend to think that we can do it our own way and be above the law. There was a doctor down in Atlanta who used to be a doctor for the Atlanta Falcons, and very well known. He also treated the police force in Atlanta. And he was quite a powerful fellow. But he became so powerful that it got to his head to where he thought he could do what he wanted, and he would literally speed down the highways at 80 and 90 miles an hour, and when he was pulled over, they'd recognize who he was, and he would say, well, you know, I'm your doctor, and they would let him off. And he would use his power, talking about how he treats them, to get him off. Well, we don't go to those extremes, I hope, and we don't have bases and armories and arsenals of techniques of how to push around our weight, but we do flex our muscles and exercise kind of control and pressure in our own ways. You see, we tend to manipulate and influence pedal in our own subtle ways. Not in those grandiose ways, but in smaller ways. And that's relying on our might. That's boasting in our might. Getting our own way is relying in our might. And there's a danger to that. And woe betide if we lose control and fail. Then you really see our colors come out. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God. The right perspective is not relying on what we can do to manipulate and control situations by our power base, whatever it may be, whether it be intellectual, whether it be monetary, whatever it is. But it says, we will mention the name of Jehovah. We'll let God take care of the matter. And that's what God was trying to help the children of Israel to see through Jeremiah. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your might. Submit to God. The third bastion is bastion of the pride of riches. Whereas the first was a head game, the second was a heart game, this is a hand game. This is how we hold and use things. It's what we do with what's placed in our hands. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Riches are one of the most deceiving and perverting things of this world. It's incredible. It just begs you to depend on it. Now, honestly, how many times have we said in our lives, if we only had more money? If we just had a little more money, we could do what we wanted to do. Or this would be solved. It's a deception. It just absolutely sucks you into thinking that it is the solution. But Psalm 49, 6 and 7 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother nor give God a ransom for him. This is kind of the seductive and corrupting effect of money. It just draws you in. You look at the numbers that we have across our border. On the Virginia border is the Powerball lottery. And when that lottery goes over the 100 million mark, I mean, people come out like flies. I mean, it's incredible. People that normally would not even gamble will go buy tickets. Because at a certain dollar amount, people will do anything. Now, there's that TV show drawing these women to marry a millionaire. I mean, it's just incredible, the seductive nature of money. We also know that Scripture says that riches will lead to downfall. Proverbs 11:28 says, he that trusts in his riches shall fall. Why is it? Because the more money one has, the more temptation is open to them. Because more possibilities exist. And one tends to want to experiment and try and use that money to do things that before they never would have dreamed of doing. makes their heads swell. They can actually buy their way into stuff or buy people. Chuck Swindoll once said that for every 1,000 people that know how to handle money, that for every 1,000 people who come into big money, only one person can handle money well. And that's probably true because of its corrupting effect. Riches tend to deceive as well. They tend to make you think that you can solve most problems with your money. Remember Christopher Reeves? He was Superman, the actor. And he had a tragic accident on a horse that threw him off, and he became a quadriplegic. He had a lot of money, and he used that money thinking that he would be able to cure the damage to his spine. To this day, nothing has ever been found that can help him, because money does not have all the answers and does not provide all the solutions. Riches tend to make one irresponsible and lazy as well. Psalm 73:12 says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and they, always being at ease, they increase in riches." Money tends to make people want ease, to become less responsible, to throw responsibility on others and make them have to do the work. How many of us really want to do work? Up at our chapel, for example, up in Raleigh, we don't hire an outside firm to clean the chapel. The chapel families do it. And we all take our turns, cleaning bathrooms, vacuuming, cleaning windows, whatever, mowing the lawn. It's wonderful. But how many people really want to join that kind of a fellowship? They'd much rather put the money in some offering plate or pay somebody to do the work. Because we all want life a little bit easier. We don't want to sacrifice. Riches tend to make us more spectators rather than participants. Riches tend to promise delivery, that somehow they'll get you out of situations. There was a man who was a gold trader in Congo. Where we worked in the forest of Congo, there was a lot of gold and a lot of gold digging. And this fellow came from the open country, came with money to go in and buy gold. Well, he and 69 other people were ambushed. They were in 6 vehicles, and they were ambushed by tribal warriors. And as they started slaughtering the men and women and children, he said, "I have $30,000 U.S. cash on me. I will give it to you if you will spare my life." They agreed. But no sooner had they gotten the money from them, and these leaders among these tribal warriors said, "We can't let him live. He'll tell who we are." And so they killed them. But there's a deceit that money will deliver. Somehow money will get you out of the problem. And here, Jeremiah is saying to them, all the money in Jerusalem is not going to get you out of it. Turn to God. Stop thinking that riches are going to get you out of problems. So, after looking at these negative things, God always gives the positive as well. In verse 24, he says, "But let him that glories or boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth." That's what we're supposed to glory in. That we can know God. We can understand his purposes and we can know him. God is not unknowable. Do you know that a man by the name of Sir Thomas Huxley was the man who coined the term agnostic? Agnostic meaning, from the Greek, not knowing or without knowledge or negating knowledge. And his whole premise was that there was no way of knowing God. This is back in 1869 that he coined this, and this is what he believed. He believed God is, but God is unknown. And secondly, he said, God is, but God is unknowable. He acknowledged there was a God, but he was agnostic. He said, there was no way to know God. There is no fathomable human way to get up with God, is what he said. And God says, no, I am knowable. I've come that you might know me, the Lord Jesus said, know my Father through me. That you might know the truth, and the truth would set you free. These things have I written unto you, it says in 1 John 5:13, that you might know that you have eternal life. To know God. That's what we're to boast in, that we understand and know Him. That He is true, and everything He has said is true, and that His methodology is loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And if we had time to really study this at length, you'd see that the loving kindness ties in with wisdom, the justice ties in with might, and the righteousness ties in with riches. We can know and understand God. He said, I have come that you might have life, eternal life, and have it more abundantly. You shall know Him. It says, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Are we relying on wisdom, might, riches? Or are we relying on the fact that we know and understand God because of His love to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The challenge to each one of us is to decide, what are we going to boast in? What are we going to rely on? On a daily basis, there is always that pull to rely on these other things rather than God. May God help us to boast in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much that You loved us and came to show us Your love and to show us that we can know You. That You are not unknowable, but that You are knowable, that You want a personal relationship with every one of us. You want to direct us each day and protect us from relying on wisdom and might and riches. Lord, help each one of us to come to that point, if we have never come to know You, to realize we need You and to submit our lives to You. And Lord, we pray for each one of us that we would not rely on ourselves and our own strength and wisdom and might, but would rely on You day in and day out. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name.